Revelation chapter 8. And we just got started in this chapter last week. And we saw that what had happened was when the seventh seal was opened, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And as we showed you last week, it's a portrait of two things. Number one, a time frame God is giving us. We learned that an hour, when you compare Revelation 17, 12, and Daniel 4, an hour is 7 years, a half an hour is 3.5. And so God's trying to fix, I think, for us that from this point forward, we're now entering the second half of the tribulation. It would seem to me, chronologically, the first seven seals did the first 3 years, and now the trumpets and the vials will do the next 3.5 years, and the intensity will pick up. There was 7 over 3.5 years. I think there'll be 7 over 2.5, and then 7 over 1, and it'll just kind of pick up in intensity. We also saw that there was silence, and we looked at the verses in Matthew and in Luke explaining to us that when a sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. And so there's silence for half an hour, which kind of indicates for the next 3.5 years, there's no rejoicing in heaven. Nobody's getting saved. It's now the great tribulation. We saw in the seventh chapter before, 144,000, they did their preaching. People repented at their preaching. There was salvation then, but now God is putting the shut to the door, it would appear. And then we saw when the seventh seal opened, as I showed you, it's kind of like a series of fireworks where there are seven, you know, three go off to each side, that's six, and the main one bursts again, and seven come out of that, and then the main one bursts, and then seven come out of that, and the seven seals, the seventh one bursts, and out of it come seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet bursts, and out of it come seven vials, and it appears to be like that, because the opening of the seventh seal begins now, the sounding of the seven trumpets. Now, what we're seeing here with the trumpets and the vials, and even the seals, if you will, is God is bringing forth his wrath. The book of Revelation is revealing for us the righteous wrath of God. He's bringing his wrath against those who have opposed him throughout the ages. People are in opposition to God. People have opposed him by, well, going all the way back, they arrested, they condemned, and they killed his son. They did it in history, we know that, but they do it in heart today. Even today, there are people that condemn and revile God's Son in their heart. God's judgment is against those who have ridiculed and mocked and rejected his word that's gone on for a long time. This book is you know, the most misunderstood book, and I preach that on the streets when I talk to people. Yesterday I was doing it. It's misunderstood, but it's misunderstood because it's ridiculed and mocked and it's lied about by everybody. And you're pretty much on safe territory with the culture around you if you too doubt this book and mock this book and ridicule this book, because everyone else around does. The education system does, from kindergarten through college, and the higher up you go, the more they mock it. And God is bringing judgment against all those who've mocked and rejected his word. And of course, we do understand that the word is the only chance these people have, which is why we're so persistent with our presentation of Bible truth, because that's the only hope for people. There is no other hope, because this is the only book that's going to tell the truth about the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Other books are going to mess things up. This is the book that God has chosen. God's bringing judgment because people have arrested and killed his son. They've mocked and rejected his word. He's also bringing judgment because they've attacked and they've abused and they've killed his people through the ages, whether it be the Jews, whether it be the Christians, or now in the time of the tribulation, the Jews again. The same thing is happening. And so God finally is bringing forth his righteous judgment. He's also bringing forth his judgment because of the abomination of his city, Jerusalem, and the temple within it. And again, throughout the centuries, the city that's faced the most persecution and the most wars is the city of Jerusalem. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, we're not just praying for Jerusalem to have peace and not to have conflict with other nations. We're praying for the real peace. That's the Prince of Peace of Jerusalem. We're praying for the peace inside the hearts of those people and coming to the realization that that's their Messiah. But we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God is bringing judgment. Now, he's using his wrath. He's showing us in these pages of Scripture here in Revelation that his wrath is both, it's both judicial, it's just what he's doing, but it's also merciful. There's two aspects to the wrath of God. It's judicial and it's merciful. So how can it be merciful? Well, as we're reading through it, he's using the power here to drive men to their knees. Has a last chance of getting saved. Now look, primarily, God's desire is his goodness will draw you. If you were to go to the book before Revelation, one book before it, it's called Jude. And the very end of the book of Jude tells us to build up ourselves in the faith, to pray in the Holy Ghost, verse 21, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The mercy of Jesus Christ, the grace that he gives, is going to bring someone unto eternal life. So if we continue to build ourselves up in the faith and we pray and we keep ourselves in that love, we too will be out there looking to see Jesus' mercy bring someone unto eternal life. That's what we'll do. So he says in the next verse, and of some have compassion, making a difference. There's the wooing word of God. There's the love of God. There's the goodness of God. But verse 23, and others warn, or save with fear. That's warn them of the judgment. I mean, I don't know about you on how you present your gospel message, but primarily for me, I'm a gospel preacher. If you were out and listened to me on the streets yesterday, I preach good news. I preach the gospel. I try to have compassion and make a difference, and I try and woo with love. That's what probably 90% of those folks need out there. Their lives are struggles. It's hard. They have hardships. Now look, you and I can say, well, from the book they brought it upon themselves. Yeah, sure they did. So does everybody. Welcome to planet Earth. It's a mess down here. I mean, and people get in a mess whether they plan to or not because it's just muddy waters down here. And sometimes they stir things up accidentally and make it even worse. But the way you draw someone out of a mess is by compassion and love. Instead of hollering at them, you stupid, filthy idiot in the mud hole, you deserve that. You just stick down. That doesn't help a whole lot, heck of a lot of people want to come to Jesus Christ. It's the goodness of God. We have compassion. We make a difference. But there are a few. There are a few that need to be warned and saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, here's God's wrath. And even at the time here of God's wrath, he's making an attempt. Now, it's not going to work, but he's still trying. His last chance of driving these men to their knees through these harsh and horrible and difficult circumstances and plagues on earth while they still have a little breath in them to make the right decision. Now sorrowfully, if you're back in Revelation, and we were in the 8th chapter, but if you look at the 9th chapter and you look at verse 20, and this is after the 6th trumpet comes out, And those angels come forth, and they're killing. They're like the army of horsemen, 100,000. And verse 19, they have power in their mouth and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents. Their heads and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And these terrible angels are out there, and God's trying to drive these people to their knees. I mean, I don't know about you, but you know, usually when you're afraid, you want to run to someone to help you. And that's what God's hoping. They're going to run to him for help. When I was a kid, I had an uncle who used to make me afraid. And I didn't run to him for help. I'd run to my parents if I could, but they were out most of the time. My mom left him to babysit us. Yeah, most of the time, yeah, it was a lot of fun. But you want to run to someone. And that's what the Lord's trying to do. Now, sadly, verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. I mean, God's trying. He's using this wrath. He's saying, I'm going to get one last chance to squeeze these guys at the end. And sadly, with many of these folks, it's not going to work. Later on in the 16th chapter of Revelation, same type of thing in verse 10. This is when the fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seed of the beast. And the kingdom is full of darkness. And they gnaw their tongues for pain. And they turn to God and say, help us. No, verse 11. And they blaspheme the God of heaven. But the Lord does try to use judgment to wake people up. There's a merciful aspect to it. And that's why often you will hear of people that get saved in prison. And there are real salvations that take place in prison. There are people that really, truly get saved. They finally sit in prison and go, what the heck have I made of my life? And they're under the harsh punishment, and the guards are rough to them, and they start thinking and meditating in the night, and that's when the Lord starts doing his drawing process, and people get saved in the midst of that harshness. So you say, yeah, prison's awful. It is, but it's better than being lost. If that's what it takes to get someone saved, amen. Cancer's an awful diagnosis. Yeah, it is. But if that's what it takes to wake someone up to salvation, amen. You want to live another 2 decades down here or eternity in paradise with God? So back to where we were in the 8th chapter, we see the Lord working. And we saw, verse 6, the seven angels have seven trumpets. And they prepared themselves to sound. Now, in the Bible, the trumpet is used for different purposes. The trumpet was used to sound an alarm. The trumpet was used to summon the people to battle. The trumpet was also used as a symbol of royalty, like a fanfare to let you know a king is coming. And that's why these trumpets are being used here. They're sounding the alarm. They're preparing to the battle. Not just the hosts that are serving God, but those on planet Earth that are still trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, who have been saved and realize, I'm in a battle. And boy, have you figured that out? We're in a battle. I think the trumpet tries to sound for us sometimes. But the other thing of it is the hope that comes with the symbol of the fanfare that the king is coming. He's coming, folks. Amen. It's all going to work out. So we saw last week the first angel, quickly. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and a fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And we saw the first thing is a true environmental disaster of wildfires striking parts of the earth that are necessary. We talked last week, you can get the tape, if there is a tape, I don't know what happened, but we were talking about the reality of the rainforests and how, though they're only like 2% of the planet surface area, they provide 33% of the oxygen which we need to keep alive. The breath of life physically is in oxygen, and oxygen is generated by the trees. They take the carbon dioxide and they separate the carbon from the dioxide, which is O2, which is oxygen. They release the O2, and they fix the carbon into all the things that you and I need to stay alive. All the, ultimately, the food you get, the nutrients, the essential nutrients of the food you get, the essential nutrients are carbohydrates, proteins, and fats. All of those are carbon-based, and they all come from plants. Well, you know, I get mine from a cow. Well, no, your cow got it from the grass. Okay. Anything you got from that red meat, if that's what you like, got it from the grass. I mean, you want the calcium, you can get that from vegetables. Sesame seeds are a better source of calcium than milk. You want the proteins, you can get those from the vegetables and the fruits and the grains that are out there. It's all doable. As a matter of fact, that's where all the carnivores that we like to eat get it from. So it's the plants, it's this, and now God's burning it up. So now you're setting up for worldwide famine and hunger. And even the meat eaters won't be able to find the beef at that time. Now the second angel sounds in verse 8, and there's a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And here the Lord is beginning to do his environmental work, and first he deals with the land, and now he deals with the sea. Now the sea is very, very important. Exceedingly important. As a matter of fact, if you were to study civilizations through the ages, even today, even after the invention of trains and planes and automobiles, you will still find the majority of civilization lives near water. In the United States, most of our population lives near the coast, not just because the ocean is beautiful, because it's a major hub of economic activity. We were in New York City and someone was talking about New York, and you think we can do this again, build another city like this? I said, no. How did this city get built? I said, because it had harbors, and the boats would come from Europe, and the trade would go back and forth, and when the goods were emptied, well then people needed to be there for the goods, and then you had to build houses for the people with the goods, and then when there were houses and people and goods, well then some banks got involved, and then corporations got involved, and that's how the thing built up, all around the fact that there was harbors there. That's how it works. The sea provides with food. The sea provides us with livelihoods. Fishers and all the assorted people, and again the shippers and the cargo people, and the major means for transporting goods internationally, despite the plane and the train and the automobile, is still ships, the shipping industry. And so when the Lord hits the seas, it's going to cause a lot of damage. It's going to hurt a lot. In our country alone, they have this thing set up, it's called the EEZ, the Economic Zone, which is the part of the waters that are yours territorially, and it extends 200 miles out from the coast. And the United States has jurisdiction over more ocean than it does land. We have jurisdiction over 4.3 million square miles of ocean. The United States has more jurisdiction over ocean than any other country on the planet. One of the reasons we were wealthy, in addition to having a great republic built on a good law and letting people work, but there was resources, and the sea was important. Now the Lord here is sending this great mountain, casting it into the sea, and the sea becomes blood. And the third part of the creatures were in the sea that had life, they died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. This is Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. Now, it sounds to me like it's a volcano that he's talking about. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll look at two places. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And when you get there, we'll look at verse 22. Deuteronomy 32. I think this is the first mention of hell in the Bible. And 32:22, and the Lord says, because of the foolishness of these people, verse 20, people in whom is no faith, people that provoke him to anger with idols and false gods, verse 22, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. What the Lord is teaching us is a lot of things here. He's teaching some basic science here, is that if you to study the the earth. It's in three layers. There's the crust, there's the mantle, there's the core. And the best that the scientists can tell in their studies is that the deeper they probe into the earth, and they haven't gotten all that far, to be honest with you. I think the deepest they've ever gotten is 7 or 8 miles in, which is not a lot considering the thing is 8,000 miles across. So they haven't really gotten that far in, but they got 8 miles in. It just shows how puny man is. Don't be so impressed, okay? Don't be impressed with the glory of man, okay? Yeah, I like the electric light bulb, and I like all the cars too and the planes, but don't be impressed. And again, well, I was talking to this guy last week, talking about the advents, how far science has gone, and we're reaching to the limits of the universe. I said, sure we are. We haven't gotten to Mars. Yeah. We're really reaching out there, aren't we? We made it to the moon and back, barely, and we haven't gotten to Mars. And we haven't gone that far in. But of the studies, every time they go deeper and deeper, it gets hotter and hotter. And there is heat inside the earth. And the Lord says, I'm doing this judicially. I'm putting hell in the middle of that thing, and I'm letting it burn. And with its increase, it's finally going to get the foundations, a mountain's got that foundation base to it. Jesus talked about building on a foundation. It's going to finally get the bottom of those mountains and start getting them, and out are going to come multiple volcanoes worldwide. Now, we've had volcanoes before, and they're pretty impressive. They do a lot of damage. The greatest one was in 1815, Mount Tambora on the Sumbawa Islands in Indonesia exploded. It was an enormous explosion. 71,000 people were killed instantly. The power of the explosion was like hundreds of atom bombs. Mount Thera, the island of Santorini in Greece, Krakatoa Islands in Indonesia, Philippines, the ones on Hawaii. God's got these volcanoes out there that he's ready to let them go. And he's holding them back until time is ripe. And when they blow, they're really something. There's still some footage of Mount St. Helens if you want to watch. And you go on, Google it online. And there were some people a few miles away. And you see that thing explode. And how that ash comes up. It goes 30, 40, 50,000 feet into the atmosphere. And it releases a lot of things. And toxic chemicals. Much more powerful than atom bombs. And I think one of the things that God wants to let us know in the book of Revelation, people have reread this book in the last 50 years in light of puny little man's atom bombs, and yeah, they're impressive, et cetera, et cetera. But the Lord is not going to let any atom bombs do any work in Revelation. He's going to do it all with his own finger, so everybody knows this was my work. I don't believe there will be one single atom bomb that's going to go off in the tribulation. I'm not sure another atom bomb's going to go off again, folks. I think that was it. I think the two we saw was it. I think God's going to let another one go off. He didn't want any confusion about this thing. He wants people to know, I did this. I'm making no apologies. I'm the Lord. I kill and I make alive. And this most likely is a volcano. And when this thing erupts, and it erupts its lava and its ashes, and it depends on how badly God wants to let this thing explode, all the volcanoes we've seen have erupted at the top. They haven't erupted at the foundation. If God lets one blow from the foundation outwards, the damage would be incredible. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. That's a very impressive statement there when you consider all the creatures in the seas. And when he did, this is the other thing he's trying to show us the difference. He made a covenant with Noah. I won't destroy the earth by flood. And when he destroyed it by flood, he didn't kill the sea creatures. He killed the land creatures. That's what he killed. Everything that creeped on the land was killed. He let sea creatures survive, and they did. And the air creatures he brought on the boat, and a lot of the air creatures died too because they had nothing to feast on. But the sea creatures he didn't. But this time he's killing sea creatures too. And so this second trumpet most likely is a volcano exploding from the foundation. He talks about that again. I believe it's in Psalm 83:14. I'll just read it real quick for you. It's the same type of thing of the foundation of the mountains this time. Psalm 83:14. My God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. And it's the same type of thing. And most likely that's what that is, a volcano. I was trying to do some research, by the way, online, to see if there are any scientists that have studied what the effects may be of a volcanic activity on marine life. And I Googled that, effects of volcanic activity on marine life. And of course, you know, the Google comes up with 100,000 hits or whatever. So I, you know, I go to page one, and usually page one are the best articles, and I start reading 10 of the first articles that came up. And I just want to say this to you folks, is none of them were good science. They were all bad science. And my heart sank, and it sank for the poor person who sits at home on the web and thinks he's learning things when he goes online. I mean, that broke my heart. I'm a trained scientist. I know methodology. I know the inductive method. I had to learn it. In order to publish in refereed journals, which I did, you have to have good science. But these things are quasi-science. A lot of these articles, like Popular Science and these things you can get, Science Magazine. You go to the grocery store and you see in the magazine section some of the science, so-called. So I'm reading these things. Most of those things aren't written by scientists. They're written by journalists. Journalists are kids that go to school to do journalism. They're 20 years old, get out at 22, 23. A company likes to hire them at minimum wage or whatever they can get them for. Go write some articles for us. The kid's all thrilled. He doesn't know what he's writing. And if he sits down with a scientist, that scientist can tell that kid anything, and that kid will reproduce it. Now, it'd be nice if all scientists were honest, but 90% of them aren't. And any scientist that works for any government agency is almost dishonest. It's just, I'm sorry. The government breeds dishonesty. And so I read these 10 articles, and it was just quasi-science. It was all environmental garbage. There was no facts. There was no data for me to grab onto. I look for facts. I look for data, not suppositions and speculations and ruminations, which is what a lot of this stuff is. It's like Darwin's material. There are no facts in Darwin's book. It's suppositions. It says, I suppose I may, we may suppose, it says that like 187 times in the book. Okay? That's not science. So I just say this to you. Number one, you're probably not going to get a little much good science on the internet. And if you want, I'll help you find a good article that you can read. And unfortunately, anyways, read the Bible. Secondarily, you're certainly not going to find good spiritual advice on an internet. And this is where most Christians get in trouble. They start Googling and researching articles on the internet about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about dispensations, and they come out completely confused. My son and I were talking about it last night. Look, God gave you the Bible. Yes, it's work. Getting through high school was work. It took 12 years of schooling to get from first grade to 12th. It's going to take 12 years of studying this book to begin to learn it. I finally started to get this book, overview around 2005, 2000, right, yeah, around then. And I got saved in 93. And I read it, and I reread it, and I read it, and I reread it, and I reread it, and I read it, and I took notes, and I compared. It takes work. You don't have to. I'm not pressing you. Back to Matthew 13, like my son taught. The first parable is sowing seed. The seed is the gospel. It's the word of the kingdom. The fourth parable is the leaven in the loaves. The loaves are the whole Bible. And I know it's been leavened, but you get the right Bible that's unleavened. But even then, the seed is easy. The book is deep. If you just get the seed and you sow the seed, you're going to be successful. That's the main thing. But if you do want to get a little deeper, just understand you're on a discipleship journey, and you're going to have to continue in the Word and study the Word and read the Word and meditate on the Word to get some of that depth. And if you can't get in this lifetime, don't worry, Jesus is coming back. He's going to see to it you all pass. I'll go back again in my life. I wanted to be a doctor, okay? That was a smart move, whatever. Very difficult to get into medical school. Very difficult. To get that letter of acceptance, very difficult. 135 openings, 3,500 applications. I had to fight with another 3,500 kids to get one spot. It was a real fight. When I got it, my fear was, oh my goodness, what if I lose it? What if I get thrown out? Once I got it, the first day they gathered us together in the room, they said, now you have made it. We're going to get you through. You're not going to fail. And there's a couple of reasons for that, one of which is they put their reputation on the line for the 135 they accepted. They told the other 3,300 and their parents, you're not good enough. They better defend what they just brought in here. Because if that doesn't make it, then they're going to have to answer to a lot of parents, angry parents and lawyers out there. So you guys are going to make it now. We're going to get you through. And so then we could relax. And we could start taking our courses and knowing no one's going to be kicking us out. If we just apply ourselves with a little help from our friends, we're getting through. And that's how God looks at it. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're going to get through and you're going to get everything God wants you to get. And if you don't get it now, you get it in the millennium. So relax, but don't go online for this stuff. If you got a question, don't go online. You're just going to get confused. Anyways, I don't know how we got there. It was because I went online for this article about volcanic eruptions and how it would affect marine life, and there wasn't one good article. It was all environmental garbage. We went to New York City last week, and the kids wanted to go in the Empire State Building. I said, okay, we can go in. And we want to go to the top. We want to look out. I said, okay, we can go up to the top. And as we're working our way up there, they have exhibits on how they built the building. And then there was a whole exhibit on environmentalism and how the Empire State Building is saving the environment. I mean, how is the Empire State Building saving? I mean, you got to twist and turn and bend like a pretzel to come up with that kind of logic. But there it was. And all I want to just tell you is the environmentalists, these bad scientists, have infiltrated everything. And they've been lying to you about environmentalism for the last 40 years. And they're going to keep lying about it. There's no problem with the environment. How do I know that? Genesis 8, verse 22. Genesis 8, verse 22. It's either you can trust God or trust these men. God says, as long as the earth remains, as long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time, harvest, hot, cold, summer, and winter. I said that. Well, the nuclear winter's coming. Oh, the summer's coming. Oh, baloney, God says. But in Revelation, now the earth isn't going to remain anymore. Now God's going to bring environmental disasters. So back to where we were. So now the third angel is going to sound. Verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many died of the waters because they were made bitter. And now what the Lord is doing is not only has he hit the sea, and the sea has marine life, and the seas, as we know, are salt water. Now he's going to hit the fresh water. And we need both, the salt and the fresh water. We need the resources of the marine life, but we also need the fresh water because we can't drink marine water. It's 3% sodium chloride. It'll overwhelm our kidneys. If you drink seawater, you will die of dehydration. It's a complex thing for me to teach you on the way the kidney works, but you have to keep your sodium level between 135 to 145 milliequivalents, and it's very difficult for the kidney to do that. When you drink water that's has too much sodium in it, that literally your body says, what am I going to do? There's too much salt in here. I need water. Where am I going to get it? Steal it. And the body starts stealing water from your brain, from any of the cells it can, and the cells start shriveling up and dying, what is called a process called crenation. And they shrivel up and they die, and it kills the cells one by one. And so you can't drink this type of water. You need fresh water. And so God says, well, I just dealt with the marine water. They think they're safe. Now I'm going to deal with the fresh water supplies on the earth. Now the word wormwood. Wormwood is found in the Bible in 8 different verses. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 29. And we'll look at a few of these verses in a minute. And it's representative of the way people, as a matter of fact, go back there to Deuteronomy, we'll take a look. Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy 29, the Lord is saying, verse 17, ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. So I don't want you to have any part of it, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And he's using the wormwood as a picture of someone who disdains God's word, dismisses God's word, and turns to idolatry. This will be confirmed in Jeremiah chapter 9. And I can read it for you. And he starts in verse 13. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, Jeremiah 9:13, neither walk therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim, those are false gods, which their fathers taught them, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. And it's associated with the people that turn from the Word of God. The Lord talked about the Bible as being water, the water of the Word. Jesus talked about rivers of water. God wants your soul and your spirit to be moistened with pure water. We reject that. No, not many people like water. I don't particularly like it either, but I understand. But and we like other beverages. So it is. Okay. Well, maybe you can do that physically for a time. But spiritually, when you turn from what God's put on the table to what the devil's put on the table, as I was trying to show that man the other day, I mean, God's put this water of his word right here. And the devil, to try and confuse you through religion, he puts other beverages on the table. Try this, try that, drink that. Well, how am I supposed to know? I said, well, you could do this. You could talk to someone that's tried a few. I've already tried a few, and I'm giving you a testimony, that one in the middle, that's the one you want to go for. Okay? So why not try that for a while? Well, I think I should try them all first. I said, no, look, I'm telling you, I've already tried a few of them. Go for this one first, then if that one doesn't work, go for the other ones. Don't go by process of elimination and have the others, and try the others first. You may die before you get to the true one. But spiritually, people have turned, and wormwood represents people that dismiss God's word, they dismiss his way, they turn to idolatry, and it's bitterness. Wormwood is also used back in the book of Proverbs chapter 5. And this is another problem that's going on. Proverbs chapter 5. And he says, you know, in the first verse, attend to my wisdom. And then he tries to contrast it to verse 3, for the lips of the strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Dual reference. Spiritually, the strange woman is the harlot of false religion. That's spiritually. Literally, it's immorality with a woman that's not your wife. So the wormwood represents people that disdain God's word. They disdain God's way. They disdain anything God says. They prefer idolatry. They prefer its bitterness. And they prefer immorality, and particularly with God's people, immoral intermarriage. Deuteronomy 7. Don't marry with those folks. Christian, don't marry someone like that. That's wormwood. When you marry a non-believer, you're asking for trouble. Of course, what's going on in the tribulation is everybody's turned to idolatry and immorality and adultery, and God's going to feed them with wormwood. Now, it's interesting. There is actually a substance known as wormwood. There's a large, diverse genus of plants called Artemisia, and various species. There's the mugwort, the sagebrush, and the wormwood is one of these things. They're an herbaceous plant and a shrub. Remember, the mustard was the greatest of herbs. The wormwood is the least of herbs. It's known for powerful chemicals that are contained in it. They're like oils in there. It grows in temperate climates. It can grow in a very dry or a semi-arid habitat, like a wilderness. There are many different species. There's the Artemisia vulgaris, or the mugwort, the Artemisia tridenta, the sagebrush. But there's one called the Artemisia absinthium, or wormwood, absinthium. It has a very strong aroma, a very bitter taste. It's got chemicals called terpenoids and lactones in there that cause this bitterness. It gets the word Artemisia. It's interesting, men named it. Okay, God calls it wormwood. Men always put great swelling names on things. God calls the dinosaurs behemoths and leviathans. We call them dinosaurs. So, you know, you can use God's words or you can use people's words. They made up that word dinosaur in the mid-1850s. Okay, you can make up a new word. Okay, we don't like the word behemoth. We don't like the word leviathan. We're going to make up our own word dinosaur. Okay. God says this is wormwood. We say no, it's Artemisia, from the Greek goddess Artemis, which is the equivalent of the Roman goddess Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is wormwood of the lost. Okay. Now, what they did with this plant is, people are strange. I've often wondered, I'm not into cooking, you know, I'm not into that stuff, but sometimes you watch these cooks and you wonder, whose idea was it to dig that thing up and try and eat it? They're curious, these folks. Somebody took this Artemisia absinthium plant and started to, like Hawkeye Pierce and his buddy, B.J. Trapper or whatever, made a still and started making a drink out of it. And this started, I don't know, back in the 1800s. And it's you distill this thing and it becomes real alcoholic. Like between 90 to 148 proof. I don't know if you know how proof works. Tom, you know, right? I mean, proof. You cut it in half, that's the percent alcohol. So it's between 45% to 74% alcohol. It's got a flavor like anise, and they grind it together with a little green anise and a little sweet fennel and other herbs to make it. And these people started to drink it. It became a very popular alcoholic drink in France at the time of the French Revolution. A lot of the artists love it. Toulouse-Lautrec, Vincent van Gogh, Ernest Hemingway, Oscar Wilde, they were all known absinthe drinkers, that's wormwood drinkers. By the 1910, the French were drinking 36 million liters of wormwood or absinthe a year. They really enjoyed that stuff. It shows how sick people get. It was associated with violent crimes and social disorder. There's a book by Barnaby Conrad III called Absinthe, History in a Bottle. And he was documenting some of the things that went on back then. They noticed that this wormwood, this absinthe, they changed the name from wormwood to absinthe, makes you crazy and criminal. It provokes like epileptic fits. It's killed thousands of French people. These are quotes back from the time when it was going on. It makes a ferocious beast out of a man, the old Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. That's probably what he was drinking there. It's made a martyr of women. It's made a degenerate of the infants. It's disorganized and ruins the family and menaces the future of our country. This is writers in France. In 1864, Dr. Valentin Magnan did an experiment where he took the absinthe, the wormwood, and he exposed one guinea pig to large doses of wormwood and another just to alcohol, just to see if there was a difference. And regular alcohol, I don't know what he used, scotch, bourbon, whatever. I don't know if there were mixed drinks. I don't know if he had Coke in them. Maybe they didn't have it back then, Coca-Cola. I don't know what he had, a ginger ale. And here's what happened. The guinea pig that was exposed to the wormwood started to go into convulsive seizures. Almost reminds you of Mark chapter 5. Those pigs, the swine. The animal exposed to alcohol did not. Morgan, in his work, had not been able to isolate the terpenoids or the lactones, but he just said this thing is problem and the chemicals inside this thing is causing these effects. Then he went on to study 250 men who were abusers, alcoholics. And he found those who drank absinthe not only had problems like a normal alcoholic, but they had seizures and excessive amount of hallucinations. It almost sounds like it's a vessel for the devil to take over the spirit. In 1905, a Swiss farmer named John Lanfray drank absinthe and murdered his family and attempted to take his own life, and they were able to stop him in the process there, and then they did whatever they did to him. Subsequently, in Switzerland, they had a vote that was approved by the voters, and the prohibition of absinthe was written into the Constitution on July 5th, 1908. In 1906, Belgium and Brazil banned the sale and distribution of absinthe. The Netherlands banned it in 1909. Switzerland banned it in 1910. The United States banned it in 1912. France finally banned it in 1914. And in the 1970s, the British scientific journal Nature published an article showing that the molecular shapes of one of the lactones, thujone, inside of absinthe is very similar to tetrahydrocannabinol. Do you know what that is? That's THC. That's the primary psychoactive substance found in cannabis or marijuana. Not good. Now here's what God's going to do. He's going to make people drink it. They've turned from the truth. They don't want the water of the word. So he's sending the star down to poison the water so people can drink it. It's going to be a replay of the French Revolution, which wasn't good. You certainly know your Boyk. Read Edmund Burke on his thoughts of the French Revolution. All right, we're running out of time. We'll go on next week and continue our studies. Any questions on what we looked at? Yes. Yes.
And unfortunately, I was called back. I got called yes. Back to the OR. So I couldn't
answer that question. Yes. No, well, you have common sense.
Yeah.
You'll never fit in this world. But that's very good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for, thank you for showing us that we're not going to be here during this. And Lord, do help us to go out and with compassion try and save people from it. And others who may have to save with fear, help us to go out with the wooing word and the warning word when needed. Because Lord, thy wrath is a terrible thing for someone to come under. Please help them to come under that grace. And bless the services, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.